Thank you, brother. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to begin with a text there in just a few moments, Luke chapter 18. We appreciate your presence here tonight, and I want to begin, before we get into a consideration of God's Word, by extending my appreciation to you and to the elders here for extending an invitation to me to come and work with you this week. I have thoroughly enjoyed it. You have been encouraging to me personally, and I hope that somehow the words that I have offered and our study together of God's Word may have offered some encouragement to you as you seek to serve the Lord in a way that is acceptable to Him. I want to extend my appreciation to the Finleys for opening their home to us to let us stay. We thoroughly enjoyed it, and we felt at home the whole time that we've been there. So many of you also have opened your homes to us this week, and we felt as honored guests, and we have enjoyed getting to know you better. I had not been in this part of the country other than just simply passing through. I used to preach in Springdale for about a year when I first started preaching, but I have thoroughly enjoyed being back in this area and getting to know the brethren here. I, too, have admired Bruce from afar, and that's not just because he's tall. I appreciate him for the good work that he's done in the kingdom. And I enjoyed getting to become a little better acquainted with him as a result of him holding a meeting in Amarillo not long ago. We've seen each other at lectures and things such as that, and I appreciate so much the good work that he does. And I've thoroughly enjoyed being able to sit down with him this week, and I think we've kind of chewed each other's ear off a time or two with talking about various things about the Word of God and the work of preaching the gospel. Let's begin with a text in Luke chapter 18. And it will set the framework for what we're going to consider tonight. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God, nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Text goes on to say, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" I call to your attention the last part of this reading where Jesus kind of offers sort of a question. And as deity, Jesus knows certainly all that he will find when in fact he returns to earth. But I think this question really is posed almost more as a challenge or an expression of almost exasperation. Will it be that when in fact the Lord returns, and none of us knows when that will be, when he returns, will it be that there will be those who are serving him faithfully? Will it be that there are those who were willing to maintain that faith which is once for all delivered to the saints? I've announced a time or two this week what our consideration will be this evening, and I want to move in the direction of setting up what I'd like for us to talk about. Back in 2012, the Pew Research Center published an analysis of some religious trends that have gone on in the United States, and it was entitled Nuns, N-O-N-E-S, on the Rise. This particular study found that in 5 years, the number of those who identified themselves as having no religious affiliation had risen from 15% in 2007 to 20% in 2012. Now, what was particularly striking about these numbers is that of these 46 million that considered themselves to be unaffiliated, that is, not having any affiliation with any formal religious group, of these, you know, you might expect that these would be those that didn't believe in God at all. You might expect that these were the kind of people that would never even dream of offering a prayer to God. But what was striking is that of these, 68% claim to believe in God. 37% consider themselves to be spiritual. And I want to submit to you that that's something I think that we see as a little bit of a growing trend, that people will think within themselves, I'm a spiritual person. And that may mean by that something far different than what we have generally understood in terms of religious devotion or a concern for the spiritual side of man. But in addition to that, we see that 21% said that they pray to God every day. Following up on this particular research, a fellow by the name of Josh Packard, who is a sociologist, has written a book entitled Church Refugees. And he identifies an additional group that he refers to not as the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, but he calls these the duns. And what these are people who were once very involved in organized religion. But at some point that stopped. At some point that changed. And here's the way that one author, Tom Schultz, describes this group. He calls them as having tired of the Sunday routine of plop, pray, and pay. And Schultz claims that these duns, quote, want to participate, but they feel spurned at every turn. You know, this group that is on the rise, this group of disillusioned souls, come from a broad background of religious belief and religious experience. However, it seems to reflect a little bit of a growing tendency in America to put less and less emphasis on religious affiliation and religious commitment. And this particular phrase that Schultz uses here, I have used as the title of our lesson, and I want us to think together for a few minutes this evening about this idea that he expresses. And I want to start by asking the question, is there a plop, that is, plopping down in the pew and praying, you know, going through that ritualistic motion that is can be a part of formal religion or a part of religious worship if we don't involve our own mind in it. And then paying, that sense that, well, I just got this obligation to pay. Do we have a plop, pay, and pray, or pray and pay routine? You know, I'd like for us to think a little bit about what Scripture teaches about some of these things. And one of the first that I want us to consider in light of a question is, do we practice what Scripture refers to as vain religion? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. And I'd like us to notice that the Bible condemns worship that is vain or meaningless. Jesus will teach this in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We notice here that worship that is based on man-made traditions and not based on the Word of God is worship that is vain or meaningless. Turn over, if you would, as well to Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like us to notice that Jesus will speak as well about what he calls vain repetitions. That is the idea in which you're doing something and you're just kind of doing the same thing without meaning. You're doing the same thing without engaging your heart and mind in it. And I want you to notice what he says in Matthew 6, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him." And we'll notice that he will go on then to offer a model prayer that demonstrates the manner or kind of the approach in which prayer is to be offered. This itself is not offered as kind of a ritual prayer. You know, some folks will repeat what they'll refer to as the Lord's Prayer here. That's really not what it's offered for. It is a model that we are to look to and to offer our own petitions to God in a way that reflects some of those same emphases that we see there. But we notice here from these texts that worship to God is intended to be something that is meaningful and not simply routine. But I want us to think as well about this question. Does the fact that something is routine necessarily mean that it is vain? You know, I think in my time of preaching, I've occasionally come across brethren that almost have an attitude that unless you do it different every single time, unless you kind of surprise the congregation every time, then you're not really worshiping as you should. And some would imagine that that's really what the only way we can avoid vain repetition. You know, the Bible teaches Christians to practice some routines. For example, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me for a moment. And I'd call to your attention in Hebrews chapter 10, the fact that Christians are commanded to assemble regularly. Now, however you want to look at it, that becomes something that is a routine. If you decide and recognize, as Acts chapter 20 verse 7 shows, that the disciples in the first century met on the first day of the week, you've got to pick a time when to do that. We see in the first chapters of the book of Acts that Christians met together daily. Now, in that context, I want you to notice that the Hebrew writer here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We are commanded to assemble regularly. That in and of itself becomes something that is a type of routine. Notice we are as well to do those things that we do when we come together in a manner that is decent and in order. I want to just read a text for you, if you would. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the context that beginning in chapter 11 and spanning through chapter 14, we'll talk about what is to be done in the assembly. I want you to notice near the end of this discussion, the apostle will say in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." You know, if it becomes something in which there's no plan, there's no preparation, it's all just kind of haphazard, one might say, well, I'm avoiding a routine, but here that would not necessarily be decent. That would not necessarily be orderly. And so the very command here shows us that not all routine is necessarily to be understood as vain worship or vain repetitions. The challenge really is not so much to do something different every single time, but to make certain that those things that we do routinely are always done with meaning. And I think that's the emphasis. But I want to ask ourselves the question as well, in light of this phrase, prop, plop, pray, and pay. You know, is worship something that we should conceive of that we pay for our worship? You know, when I was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama, there was a interesting little situation that happened. My understanding is that one of the elders' wives was teaching a children's class. And in this class, she was talking to them about elements of worship. And she went around and asked the kids, "What is the Lord's Supper?" And one little girl raised her hand and said, "Is that when we eat a little bit of cracker and drink a little bit of juice and then pay for it afterwards?" You know, we may sometimes almost kind of have that very childlike sort of notion about worship or about contribution when it comes to that time in which a collection plate is passed and a time in which we offer up contribution. I want us to ask kind of a very basic question. Why is it that we see in the New Testament a collection being offered? And we go over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 shows us the text which does address the time frame in which we see authorized that churches in the New Testament would take up a collection. We see that when it comes to those things, that here specifically we understand that they were addressing a need based on famine conditions that would be in Judea, and Paul is going to address that. But this is not the only place the funds that a church needs to function will be addressed. But this becomes the place and the scripture that addresses how the church is to secure funds. You know, we could start a Starbucks, or we could start a auto repair shop, and there are all sorts of ways to make money. But how did the church in the New Testament get the funds that it needed to do the things that were authorized in Scripture? Here we see it, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Some have looked at this and said, oh, well, that's only talking about the contribution to go to the saints in Judea. I would argue, yeah, that may be the specific that it's addressing in the context, but that's not the only need that the church has for funds. But this shows us the authority by which the church is able to and how they are able to get the funds that are needed. Now, the Bible will address several things that the church is to engage in, and several things that the church is to utilize these funds for. We will see that the church is authorized to support the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 14, there the Apostle Paul will teach, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. You all support Brother Bruce in his work here. I was talking to Brother Finley this evening and Brother Benson this evening about the work that this congregation does to support men in other places. That's an authorized work of the church. The church is authorized to support those elders who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. I preach at Olson Park Church of Christ in Amarillo, but I also am privileged to serve as an elder for that congregation. And that we draw our authority for that from 1 Timothy chapter 5. We see the church as well is authorized to support qualified widows. And you, when I use that term qualified, that may seem unusual. But in the same way that you'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, qualifications that are given for elders and for deacons, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, did you know there were actually qualifications for those widows that didn't have family, and who it was that was to be brought into the number that they might support them on a regular basis. Acts chapter 2 and verse 45 will as well address the fact that the church may, with that collection for the saints that is secured on the Lord's day, they may as well offer relief to needy saints. Now, the very description of this as a collection for the saints shows it's not talking about feeding the whole world. It is talking about those needs that arise the church, those needs that arise among saints, where the church extends relief to help them. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. As we think about this feeling that, well, it's just a plop, pay, and pray and pay routine, I want us to understand that worship is not something for which we pay. Contribution is to be a very personal kind of thing. It is to be something in which each of us looks within our hearts. And notice the wording here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. While Christians should choose to give in worship to God, the opportunity to worship is not something for which we pay. You know, as we came into worship this evening, I don't know if you're a member here or you're a visitor here, but did you notice that you didn't have to get a ticket to get in the door? You didn't have to pay in that way. So I urge you to think, if you've ever struggled with this idea of thinking, you know, it's just a plop, pay, pray and pay routine, that's not the idea. It is not that paying or offering contribution should be perceived in this way. But you know, it's evident that there are some that feel this way. And as we mentioned, a significant number of people have come to actually hold this view. In fact, as I was doing some study on this, I found that there is actually a website that is called The Duns. And it is intended to give voice to this group. And it has articles and it has resources and it has a section that is entitled Meet the Duns. And on that section it actually has kind of some personal testimonials, if you will, personal stories of why it is that they have come to identify themselves with this kind of unusual grouping of those that are just done with organized religion. And I want to spend the remaining part of our study together by actually looking at some words and some things that they say and compare those by what Scripture teaches. Because in some cases, if in fact there is a concern that's raised that is a legitimate concern, then we as children of God and those who love the Word of God, we should be willing to listen to that. But on the other hand, if we encounter attitudes that do not conform with the Word of God, I think it can be helpful to us if, on the one hand, maybe we've struggled with those attitudes to really see how that meshes with the Word of God. But on the other hand, if we encounter those that struggle with those attitudes, how can we be prepared to help them get beyond that? So one of the first things I would like to notice, and we'll kind of categorize these, sometimes this attitude seems to come from religious leaders who are unwilling to answer questions. Now that may seem a little bit strange, but let me read to you something a woman by the name of Joanna says. She said, "When I have wanted to engage in conversation about why the pastor is the one who gets paid and not the others in the fivefold ministry, any and all questions have been defensively dismissed." Now, I want to start by suggesting to you that I think Joanna here it has a denominational and unscriptural concept of what she speaks of as the pastor. What Scripture will refer to as the pastor or shepherd is one of the various names that will be used for the elders or bishops or overseers that are over a local congregation. Scripture doesn't use the term pastor of the one that stands up in a pulpit and preaches. As I mentioned earlier, it may be that a congregation supports one who is an elder that labors in the Word, but she's a little bit off there. But I fully agree with her that there should be a willingness on the part of any who put themselves in a position of trying to influence people spiritually to answer. And it's appropriate to, notice as 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 puts it, to test all things, to hold fast what is good. You know, brethren, in our efforts to stand up for the truth, may it never be, and I don't get any sense from this congregation that the elders or Bruce or the deacons or any of the men and women in this congregation, when confronted with a question about why do you do that? Is there a reason to do that? Is it appropriate to do that? I hope and pray that you will always have the willingness to answer questions when it comes up. You know, sometimes we will see that this attitude comes because members of a church have actually not shown the type of love that they ought to. A woman who identifies herself simply as Southern Lady writes sadly these words, "When I was diagnosed with cancer, only parishioners visited and no one sat with my husband at my second surgery." Now, what a sad testimony. I think this woman that speaks of herself as Southern Lady, she really is using a term parishioner that stems from Catholic designations that at one time would assign various regions to a particular priest, and those who were a part of that region were referred to as parishioners. Scripture really doesn't use that terminology. I think the way she's describing it is the members of that church didn't come and show her love. As the Bible teaches it, all members are to care for one another, especially when we face illness. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 25. And I want us to notice Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34, where Jesus says, as he's describing the judgment scene, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It is evident here that Jesus teaches that this is not simply the responsibility of preachers or elders. All who are disciples of Jesus Christ should be serving others around them and concerned with others around them, whether they're sick or in prison or facing difficulty. And when they do it, they are in essence serving Christ in such a process. And if in fact this congregation, or where I preach, or brethren wherever they may be, might be guilty of failing to show that kind of love, that needs to change. Sometimes I think we will see as well that this attitude that some will have can actually be a response to man-made religion. I want to read for you something that a man by the name of Brett writes. And Brett describes himself as being heavily involved for 37 years in a church. And listen to what Brett writes. He says, I have never encountered any church I've been involved in anything that resembles the church in the book of Acts. The church has been replaced by going to a man-made organization show. You know, I read that for the first time and I thought, boy, I wish he'd come worship with us. You know, because at least our aim that we are shooting for, and the congregation here is shooting for, is to follow the patterns of Scripture. And you know what? If a religious group doesn't follow the patterns of Scripture, it is not the Lord's church. Look with me over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Because there it becomes evident that the New Testament is offered to us as a guide and as a pattern that we're to look to. And we're not just to make it up as we go along. Instead, we are to do what they did. Notice in verse 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Look over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 9. You know, there's sometimes debate among our brethren about what aspects of Scripture we're to follow. Some will say, well, we just follow the commands. Some will say, you know, you can't draw anything from inferences in Scripture. Some will say, you don't have to look at the examples that are set forth in Scripture or consider them to be binding. If you ever encounter someone like that, I would suggest to you that you take them to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Because listen to what Paul says. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, Paul was not just one that was saying, well, you know, I think you ought to do it this way. But, you know, another apostle might say it a different way. No, as apostles that were inspired leaders within the early church, that Paul would say to the Ephesians, served as the part of the foundation upon which the church was built, the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. Paul could say, if you do what I tell you to do, if you do what you see and hear in me, in other words, if you follow the apostolic example, notice the last part of that, the God of peace will be with you. I want us to notice as well that sometimes this attitude will come in rejection of what the Bible says. I want to offer to you a quote again from this woman that spoke of herself as Southern Lady. And she put it this way. She said, I cannot sit through another worship service celebrating, quote, love for all, unquote, when it is all white, all English, all heterosexual. Now, certainly, we need to understand that the gospel is for all. It is not exclusive to one language or to one race. However, we must understand that the Bible very clearly condemns homosexuality. And we'll see that in just a moment. I offer to you another quote from another lady. A woman named Jill wrote, "One of my children asked, quote, 'Couldn't we just find a church that welcomes gay people?'" Unquote. I want you to notice that this is not just an attitude that is looking for proper attitudes of love or proper attitudes of trying to help people. This is an attitude that is seeking tolerance for sin. And I think we must reject that absolutely. You know, the Bible teaches that all sinners can be accepted before God if they are willing to repent and to turn away from sin. But no sinner, whether you're talking heterosexual or homosexual, that hangs on to sin can be acceptable to God. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9. Now, I would say, brethren, that we need to be very cautious and careful that we don't give the wrong impression. You know, because frankly, there are some kinds of sin that you and I may think, well, you know, I can understand why someone would be drawn to that sin because maybe it's something that you and I have struggled with in the past. But there are other things that we don't even find to be a temptation that, boy, we'll really hit those hard and we'll really condemn those as if somehow one sin is worse than another. Let's listen to what Paul teaches us through the Holy Spirit beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Notice Paul says here that anyone can be saved. However, no one can be saved that is unwilling to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I might want forgiveness, but if I'm going to continue in the sin, what does it say? No one who is one of these things can inherit the kingdom of God. You know, another woman by the name of Lucy speaks of her former association with a denomination. And I want you to notice what she says here. Lucy speaks of herself as once being in a denomination in which she was considered to be an elder in this denomination. And she writes, "All members are gifted to minister and yes, even teach. I'm drawn to the organic church," as she puts it, "where leadership positions are few, if any, and all are on equal footing." Now, I want to submit to you that Lucy is already headed in the wrong direction, an unscriptural direction, if she was willing to allow herself to be considered an elder within a local church. The Bible teaches very clearly that an elder or deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, is to be the husband of one wife. In the Greek, it literally means a one-woman man. A woman is not in a position in which she can be a one-woman man. But Lucy, I think, also seems to ignore that the Word of God and not human beings teaches some restrictions that are offered, some restrictions when it comes to public kinds of things with respect to the role of women. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with me once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I call to your attention verses 34 and 35. Now, I have a little booklet that I have written on the rise of some of these tendencies, even within those that refer to themselves as churches of Christ. And I have a little chart in that book in which we look at about three of the major passages that lay down some of these restrictions. And two of those passages I want us to look at for just a moment. And one of the things that is significant to consider about those passages is each of them have a little bit different restriction and a different context in which they're addressed. The first one I'd like us to look at is in the context of, remember what we said a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through 14 is talking about what's done within the assembly of a local church come together. 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're going to look at in just a moment is talking a little broader. It's about the attitude women are to have in general. Now with that said, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that we'll read will use a very strong term that speaks of absolute silence in the assembly of the church. And I think the exception to that would be either confession of Christ or the exception would be singing, which is a command that all Christians are given. But on the other hand, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is one that doesn't use a word for absolute silence, but it is a word that speaks of a quiet disposition. Now let's look at what they say. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. I stop there for just a moment. If you look in this chapter, you'll see that it's going to talk about some things about spiritual gifts. And the very word that's used for silent here will be used up above this when it talks about if you are speaking in a tongue and there's no one that can interpret it, you are to keep silent in the churches. Same word that's used here. Notice verse 35. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You see, Lucy doesn't seem to get that this is what God has said. This is what has been revealed in the Word of God. Not what Bruce is saying. It's not what Kyle is saying. It's not what Highway 65 Church is saying. It's what the Holy Spirit has revealed in His Word for us to follow. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, one of the next things that I think sometimes is a factor in this, and I offer this as our last point that we'll consider this evening, is that frankly, I think we must concede that sometimes this attitude will come simply from personal desires. There's a man by the name of Andrew that writes, I am done. On Sunday a.m. and all day Sunday, I'll be out somewhere in nature, sunshine or snow, getting healthy exercise, and enjoying God's creation. With other like-minded believers, if they don't mind doing it on the hoof, and I think he means by that maybe hiking or on something in motion, and aren't determined to be completely sedentary on Sunday. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You know, all of us might have certain kinds of things we like doing. It might be that there's certain kinds of recreation that we enjoy. But that doesn't change the fact that, you know, if you like fishing, or you like hunting, or you like camping, or maybe you like gardening, it's good and fine to be able to do those things. But does that mean that it is acceptable before God for us to neglect one thing that has been commanded and authorized and instructed as a worship to Him and to give ourselves to that thing? You know, sometimes people would imagine that, well, everything you do in life is an act of worship. Now, I kind of agree and disagree with that, because while it is true that every element of my life I should do in consideration of whether or not I am serving God accurately, that doesn't mean that I have the right to neglect things He's commanded me to do, and somehow that's my worship. Notice here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Notice, here we have, again, apostolic example, that the disciples came together on the first day of the week. Another man named Brian writes, I see that church is good for everyone for a while, but not for everyone for all of life. Unless you're called to teach or a pastor, it isn't beneficial to be a choir member, to be preached to week in, week out, until you die. And once again, as we mentioned earlier in our lesson, the Bible teaches that a pastor is one of the names, shepherd or pastor is one of the names for the elders or overseers or bishops within a congregation. And as we think about this, I think Ryan needs to kind of sharpen a little bit of his understanding there. You know, I'd agree with Ryan on this point. The Bible never teaches the church to use choirs and that kind of thing. So, you know, Ryan, I'd agree with you that no person needs to be a member of a church choir, because that's not something that's taught within Scripture. But on the other hand, turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. The Bible absolutely teaches that we are to be faithful to the Lord and to serve Him for all of life. I want us to notice here that in one of these letters to the seven churches in Asia, our Lord Jesus says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, I understand, in the context of talking about persecution that could end in one's death, that here it is a faithfulness even to the sword, or even to having your life forfeit. But if I need to be faithful, even if someone's about to kill me, doesn't that also teach that I need to be faithful until my life passes away? I think so. You know, it is sad that there are so many souls, as we've noticed this evening, that find themselves in a position and come to a point where, in matters of faith, they feel these things. Worship of God is something that is to be personal. It is something that we are to engage our heart in. And I would suggest to you that in those cases, where, as we noticed this evening, there may be improper attitudes that may be demonstrated, I hope that we will strive and do everything we can to make certain that we show the love and concern for one another that avoids ever leading our brethren to feel that way. You know, in those times and in those attitudes that come from a rejection of man-made traditions and man-made religion, as I said earlier, I wish we could show some of these folks that there is an alternative. And I hope that our lesson tonight may challenge us to, instead of being in despair, go out and look for those people. Go out and look for those that may think of themselves as duns because they can't find anything that follows the patterns of Scripture. Show them. And let's imitate the patterns of Scripture. But in those examples where it stems from a rejection of God's Word or a craving to follow personal desires, we must stand firm on the revelation of God's Word. Don't shy away from it. Don't allow it to be something that, because it's more difficult to stand up for the truth, we are ashamed to stand up for the truth. We've got to stand firm. And I want to suggest to you, if you're here tonight, and if you feel trapped in this plop, pray, and pay routine, don't come to the point in your life where you're just done. You need to personally involve yourself in worship to God. Worship that is sound and follows the patterns of Scripture. And if you're struggling with that, reach out to the elders here. Reach out to the preacher here. Reach out to other members that you may feel close to, that you might grow and be encouraged and be what you ought to be pleasing to God. Don't ever let it come to that point that you are just done. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, these are important things. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about a God in heaven that loves us and wants to spend eternity with us. And I would urge you tonight, if you have not done so, to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, maybe you haven't come to the point that you think you're just done yet, but maybe you've gotten so tangled up in sin that, boy, you're just right on the edge. Don't let it get to that point. This very evening, ask for the prayers of the saints here to encourage you to be what you ought to be. Won't you come while we stand and sing?